Galatians 5:1-15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your kindness to us in this letter. Thank you for the reminders of the gospel. Thank you for the encouragement to walk the right path. We pray we'd be spurred on to do just that. Amen. Amen. Freedom. What does the word conjure up in your mind? Did you have a go at this morning? Escape from prison films, like The Great Escape, with Steve McQueen in it, my favourite. Or Nelson Mandela's Long Walk to Freedom, remember his book about apartheid? Or maybe Freddie Mercury singing, I want to break free. Well, not very good, but I think that was about breaking free from a relationship. Well, how about these lyrics? Do you recognise this? It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Have you heard that?
No.
That's Elsa in Frozen.
Yes.
And she was singing Let It Go. Well, Christianity has the greatest escape story there is. Look at verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's talking about the freedom of being redeemed from sin and judgment and being clothed with the status of an adopted son. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And that sense of being fully and wonderfully set free is one of the marks of truly coming to saving faith. No longer need I feel condemned by my sinful past. My guilt is taken away, it's paid for. The gates of my cell have been thrown open by what Christ has done for me. Do you remember the temple curtain split in two the moment Jesus died? We are free to have access to God the Father now. True freedom, however, isn't what many claim in today's world, like Elsa. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. That's not freedom. A life of exploring any and every expression who I think I might like to be, that's not freedom. No, true freedom is the life to be had through faith in the Son. The being set free element of verse 1 of chapter 5 is a single part action that has been completed. What does it say? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's been done. But freedom is a fragile thing. And verses 1 to 15 of chapter 5 tell us that it's a freedom that can be lost and it's a freedom that can be abused. So the two parts of this talk this morning, the first part is the longest element, is don't lose your gospel freedom, that's verse 1 to 12, and don't abuse your gospel freedom, that's verse 13 to 15. Don't lose it and don't abuse it. And to show how important Paul considered this to be, look at verse 12. Paul is referring to the false teachers who are taking the good things of the gospel and adding rules to them. The most notable one he refers to several times in this chapter and often in the letter is the practice of circumcision, a Jewish practice given to the Jews by God in the time of Abraham to mark out every male descendant of Abraham from birth. It lay at the very heart of Jewish identity, and it seems the false teachers were saying to the young Christians, to be truly in and keen and saved, you have to not simply put your faith in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised as well. Paul is so agitated by this error, look at verse 12, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves, which I had to look up. I think I knew what it meant, but it's not just removing their foreskin, but removing the whole thing, turning themselves into eunuchs. And as we men wince and cross our legs at the thought, we have to ask, what was it that Paul was getting so worked up about? Well, it was because they were at risk of losing their gospel freedom. Don't lose your gospel freedom, he says. Verse 1, stand firm. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There's a real danger that you could be knocked off your stand as a Christian if you give in to the pressure to start living by a set of rules all over again. Circumcision is just the tip of the iceberg. the catch-all phrase for a way of life that will once again be about working hard to keep yourself in God's good books, as if you can. Mark my words, Paul says, verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You can't have Christ and do some works to be saved. No. If even in your mind you add a single law that you feel you have to keep to be right with God, I've got to be at church every Sunday. I've got to be reading my Bible regularly. If I'm not, then I won't be a good Christian and God won't be pleased with me. If you do that, then the work of Christ on the cross, who's earned your righteousness for you and paid the penalty completely, is destroyed. The power of the cross is gone if you add rule-keeping on top of it. You've lost your freedom if you do that. Verse 3, the minute you add a single law that you feel you have to keep in order to be saved, well, then you put yourself back under the old system, where to be right with God, you had to keep the whole law. Do you remember? You let yourself be circumcised, well, then you're obligated to keep the whole law, Paul says. How big is the whole law? Well, just flip back to the book of Exodus for a moment and see where you get to and read me one of those laws. Let's see if you like the idea of keeping all of the laws in the book of Leviticus. Anyone? I got people this morning to flick back and read out whatever came to mind. You may eat any kind of locust, cricket, cicada or grasshopper, but all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean. That's in the law. Let's try another one. You got one? Do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep or goats. The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for other purposes, but you mustn't eat it. For anyone who eats the fat of an animal, that includes, I don't know, bacon rind, from which a food offering must be presented, must be cut off from their people. If you eat any fat, that was one of the laws. Look how many laws there are to keep. If you say I've got to keep one, well, then you're saying I should keep them all. And you've lost your freedom. No, no, no. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. To go that route is to lose your gospel freedom. The very freedom that Christ has set you free for. Let's think about assurance for a moment. Do you know the word assurance? Assurance is the confidence that a Christian can have that they are safe before a holy God, loved, adopted, cherished, and secure. If you have that, you have assurance. Every Christian can have that. But assurance isn't possible if we ever begin to think we've saved ourselves by our own efforts. Because how will you ever know if you've done enough? You'll never be able to feel secure and safe and confident. It would be like a life of work and effort and doubt and more effort and drought and drudge. It's like slavery, do you see? Thank God the Christian life is not that. People may try and turn it into that, but it is not what God wants for us. Remember the end of verse 4? Grace has set us free and grace keeps us free. Don't fall away from it by endlessly measuring yourself against some standard you think God requires of you if you're to say saved. That's to walk back into Shawshank, that prison. It's to live as an employee all over again. Wasn't that a good illustration last week? Right when you've been set free and adopted as a son. Now you don't have to earn it. So what is the Christian life meant to look like then? Well, verse 5. Here's the heart of the passage, I think. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The Christian life is through the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is whom God gifts to every believer. He's the enabler, the encourager, the comforter. It's through him we can begin to live the lives that God has set out for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who's at the heart of this letter, and he'll have the rest of the chapter given over to his work in our lives. But for now, The shorthand way of explaining it is to say that the Christian life is a life through the Spirit, verse 5, and it is a life of waiting. How good are you at waiting? Do you change lanes often on the motorway because you can't bear to be in the one that's not moving? When someone is a minute late for a meeting with you, do you become edgy and upset? When something doesn't arrive in the post the next day, how good are you at waiting one more day? May I suggest that waiting practice is good practice for the Christian life, because we have a lifetime of waiting ahead of us. There is a righteousness we have to look forward to with hope. What does he mean there? Well, just as an aside, there is no work in waiting. You just need to wait. There's no striving in waiting. You just need to wait. When you know something is coming, but you don't have it yet, then all you have to do is wait. And righteousness that is coming is a completely right record with God. That's what's coming, and we can wait for it because of chapter 4, verse 7. Since you are a son, you are also an heir. The inheritance is coming. God has made you an heir. You don't have to be anxious about it. You just need to wait. Where will you be in 1,000 years? Have you ever given that any thought? If you don't have the gospel, you have cause to be anxious about that question. You can be religious and have no gospel, and of course you can be irreligious and have no gospel. But if you have no gospel, then you cannot be sure where you're going to be in 1,000 years. But if you have the gospel, if Christ has saved you and you have the Spirit, then you are as loved and honoured by God now as you will be one day when you'll be with him in heaven 1,000 years from now. Nothing's going to change. And resting in that confidence as you wait is a spiritual discipline. It's the developing of an attitude of heart, eagerly, passionately, patiently waiting. Waiting will involve deliberately turning our minds to who we are and what we have in Christ. How do you do that? I, for one, need to practice doing that. Look at verse 6. Where it says circumcision, let's read that as a heading for religious duty. And where it says uncircumcision, let's read that as living immorally. So, for in Christ Jesus, neither religious duty nor immorality has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So once you've been saved, religious duty or a failure to live in a moral way actually doesn't count for anything because you've been saved. Faith energizes the love that neither religious moralism nor licentious immorality can do. Faith energizes love because all you'll get if you go down the religious moralism way is selfishness and insecurity. They can't produce love because love is joyfully self-giving. Faith in Christ can produce it. Because by it we are certain of our own righteousness and we're welcome with the Father. Let me read an illustration that I hope will help. Imagine what you would feel if a person asked to marry you, but over time you came to realise that they wouldn't want you if you didn't come with an inheritance. You would feel used. You wouldn't feel loved at all. No one feels loved by someone unless we are loved for who we are, not for what we bring them. So it is with the gospel. When we thought our works saved us, we were serving God for what we could get out of him. We weren't loving God for who he is, were we? But after the hope of the gospel settles in, and we see the grace and beauty of God, then we begin to love him for who he is, not for what we can get out of him. In the gospel, we see that Christ has died for us and valued us not for what we bring him. We don't bring him anything, but for who we are. He's loved us for our own sakes. And the degree that we see that in the gospel, we'll be able to respond in kind. we can now serve God not for what he brings us. We've already got everything guaranteed because of what Jesus has done for us. We can love him for who he is. We can serve him for who he is. So the more verse 5 dawns on us, the more we'll want to live out verse 6. Just have a read of those two verses. The more verse 5 dawns on you, the more you'll want to live out verse 6. The more joy we have in our gracious salvation, the more we're driven by love and gratitude to God for the sheer beauty of him and for the sheer love of others. Okay, let me turn this around a bit. If you find your love running dry or cold, the root of our lack of love might be that we're not by faith looking forward to and waiting for our hope. If we find ourselves being unloving, the solution isn't to try harder and lift yourself up by your own bootlaces. It's to look at Christ. He gives us an unlosable, unshakable acceptance. And as we dwell on that, we'll find our hearts melted by his love and overflowing with his love for others. Verse 7 to 10 are a discursion on how they've been cut up by some bad driving and are in danger of no longer running straight and even being run off the road. The argument has to do with the false teachers telling them that Paul is teaching circumcision as well. But Paul says, I am not teaching circumcision. You see, there's two kinds of preaching going on. A, he calls circumcision preaching, and B, he calls the offence of the cross. You can't preach both. They are mutually exclusive. Preach one, and people will love you because there's something to do and achieve and feel proud about. Circumcision, rules, moral law-keeping. Preach the other, and you will not be liked because it all means there is nothing that you can do to save yourselves. And that is humbling. And it is pride-bashing. And none of us want to admit that we can't save ourselves. And Paul was facing persecution for it. So you see, folks, don't lose your gospel freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. But secondly, and much shorter, because the rest of the letter will develop this point, don't abuse your gospel freedom. Verses 13 to 15. This is the other error that Christians might fall into. Not legalism, but license. To fall back into rule-keeping means that we'll lose our freedom, but to fall into licentiousness means that we'll abuse our freedom. Maybe you've been thinking this, but one danger of speaking about being free from the law is that people can take that to mean that now we're free to do whatever we want. We can determine our own standards of behaviour. And Paul says no. Being free doesn't entitle you to sin. Look at verse 13. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. He means the sinful nature. Don't, because you're free, think, well, I can do whatever I like. I can get away with anything. No, he says, rather serve one another humbly in love. There is an obedience to the truth that we are called to. It doesn't save us or keep us saved, but it reflects the holy God who has saved us and adopted us into his family. We have more reason to love God and to serve him by obeying him than we ever did before. Love arises from gospel faith and hope, and it overflows into loving and serving our neighbours rather than using them to serve us. We are freed from the law as a way to win merit from God. We're freed from the law as a way to win merit from God. But we're not freed from the law as a way to please God. I'll say that again. We are freed from the law as a way to win merit from God, as though we could earn something that God could pay us. But we're not freed from the law as a way to live to please God. The law gives us the opportunity to please him by living that way. Let's not forget that God is our maker, and he designed and owns, and since he has the wisdom to know us and how we are to live and the right to demand that we live that way, it's right that we choose to imitate him and to obey him. If you know God's love for you in Christ, why would you see your freedom, why would you use your freedom to indulge the very sinful nature which left you as an enemy? You wouldn't. The gospel saps that need we have to live any way we want. Take a lie, for instance. On the one hand, the gospel insists that I don't have to fear that I'll be cast off from God if I tell a lie. Amazing. I am free from the legal penalty of having lied. The gospel assures me that dishonesty will not condemn me. However, let's ask, why did I even want to lie? Will it not be because I dreaded the thought of losing something important if I told the truth? A person who must have approval or power or comfort or success to have joy or worth will make that their functional saviour, and they won't be worshipping God anymore. But a person who knows the gospel in heart and mind will say, look, I don't need comfort or approval or power or success from the world because I have all I need from Jesus. Therefore, I can tell the truth, even if it'll hurt. If I lied, it wouldn't change my standing with God. I'm free to lie, but there's no need to lie. Why would I want to anymore? I have what I need, and I am secure and solid in Christ. Someone has brilliantly put it, before I became a Christian, I sensed that I'd got to keep the law. But now that I'm a Christian, out of thankfulness, I get to keep the law. I don't have to anymore, but I get to. And I want to. Now I fail and I don't keep it perfectly, but I know that I want to and I'm thrilled that I get to. The law isn't my enemy anymore. It's something that I want to please God with. So don't lose your gospel freedom by slipping back into legalism, and don't abuse your gospel freedom by slipping over into license. Just some summary verses. What counts, verse 6? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. What an amazing summary. So much underpinning that, but that is a great summary. What matters, verse 13? Serve one another humbly in love. Verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Do you see how what Paul is saying is because you're free in Christ, it'll overflow in your love for your neighbour? And just a last warning, verse 15, watch out for biting and bickering between you. Smell. Yeah, it's okay. That is to self-destruct. It's not the way of gospel freedom. Your task is, verse 5, to eagerly wait by faith the righteousness for which you hope. You will come into your full inheritance one day, so keep hope alive, learn to wait, don't lose and don't abuse your gospel freedom. Shall I pray and then you can ask some questions? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Paul's really keen concern that the Galatians didn't lose or abuse their freedom. Thank you for this corrective to their errors. And we pray that we might follow in his direction and take care not to slip into either of these dangerous places. Amen.